We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
It's always a little bit creepy whenever a large conglomerate of a bunch of big Fortune 500 companies come together and start to dictate bathroom policies.
More and more, God's word is showing up less and less in evangelical preaching.
Every person is going to see something wrong with their pastor. Now, why has the Lord let you see that wrong thing about your pastor? The answer is so that you can pray for them.
Every sin is a form of unbelief, where we do not believe that God's going to take care of us like he takes care of the birds in the air and the flowers in the field.
This is Chaplain Colonel Philip Hauser calling to say that all Christian patriots love doing push-ups while listening to Issues, etc. Carry on.
There are times when reading the 16th century reformer Martin Luther, one simply has to at least figuratively bow in the presence of greatness. We're dealing with an intellect and an imagination that is hardly rivaled in history. There are those who stand on the same plane, but Luther is obviously not just a theological genius. He's a genius outright. And one of those things that shows his genius is a work called The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. The casual reader might not be able to read it so casually. It's Luther being Luther, but what brought about this work from the 16th century reformer, and what exactly does Luther have to say there, and what does he have to say to us in the Babylonian captivity of the church? Welcome back to Issues, Etc., coming to you from the Old Latin School in Wittenberg, Germany. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be talking with Dr. Eric Herman about the Babylonian captivity of the church, and then a little bit later, Hijacking the Reformation, Dr. Albert Mohler of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary will be our guest. Joining us to talk about this great work by Dr. Martin Luther, The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, Dr. Eric Herman. He's Associate Professor and Chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, and he's author of a chapter in the book, The Annotated Luther, titled The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. Eric, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you very much for having me.
First of all, congratulations on being the keynote at the International Congress for Luther Research. What can you tell us about your presentation there?
There's a variety of presentations for keynotes, and one section was on Luther's reforms with respect to the Bible. So mine was one of the presentations under that topic. And so I looked at Luther's reform of Scripture and the use of Scripture in particular as an extension of his piety as a monk, but being brought to all Christians.
So first, let's deal with the title of this work. It's kind of Luther-esque. Maybe overstatement, maybe something else. The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. What did Luther mean by titling it that way?
Well, it's certainly not an Irenic title, is it? I mean, he throws out a fairly polemical and provocative title right away. Babylonian Captivity, of course, we remember from the Scriptures, was the time in which Nebuchadnezzar took the people of God, Israel, into captivity. It's not a good time for the people of God, in other words. And so he's clearly saying that he's in a similar kind of time, that the church is under captivity, it's imprisoned, it's in exile under what he's implying is a pagan lord. And the phrase has some resonance with people because there was a recent schism within the church a few hundred years before, and at that period of time was called the Babylonian captivity as well. So when he uses it, people know he's being very critical of the church and in particular the papacy.
So where is Luther at this time, and when is Luther at the time of the writing of the Babylonian captivity?
So he's in Wittenberg, but in terms of where things stand, you really have to think about this period of time as the period of the case of Luther. And when I say case, I mean like a legal case. So from 1517 on, especially when you get things rolling in 1518, there is a growing portfolio against Luther's theology, and we're at the kind of the high point of it here. he already knows that a bull from the Pope threatening his excommunication is coming. And so what do you do in the meantime when you're waiting for this to come down the road? He decides you could retreat, or you could stick it in a little bit further. And that's what he does. I've said this in other contexts, this is a bit like the mic drop in the Reformation, this treatise where he says there is no turning back at this point.
He knows that the Rubicon, to mix metaphors, has been crossed at this point.
Yeah, this is exactly the case. This is the summer of 1520, and he's writing a variety of treatises. The treatise before this is a call for the princes to carry out the reform of the church because the bishops have left their vocation. They're not reforming the church. They're not encouraging evangelical preaching. And so he's making a case to the German princes as an emergency to do it instead. And then this next treatise really is a very formal, it's a Latin treatise. It's a formal treatise basically accusing the Pope of being a pagan medieval lord that's abusing his powers.
Who is his intended audience? I know that we can read things like prefaces and see who he's writing to, but who does Luther want to read this particular treatise?
Well, as a Latin treatise, he wants all the theologians involved in this reading it. He wants the Italians to read it, so the ones who can't read German. He wants the Italian popes and bishops and prelates to read it, and it makes the rounds. This is a public document. It's not a private document. We know, of course, one of the famous responses was from Henry VIII. Henry VIII, King of England, wrote a response against Luther as well. This was a treatise that it was a very galvanizing treatise. You either realized, okay, I can't sit on the fence. Luther's either a heretic or Luther is the guy for me. And Bugenhagen was a famous receiver of this. The first time he read the Babylonian Captivity, he said that he thought this was the vilest heretic he'd ever read. And then he reread it and actually changed his mind on that.
Okay, so before we get into the content of it, what has gotten Luther to this point where he has been not only threatened, but by the time this thing arrives, it's a fait accompli, that he is going to be cast out of the church by the Pope himself? What's gotten him into so much trouble?
Well, this is the 500th anniversary of his 95 theses, right, this year. And so that starts the process. And what's the process? The problem isn't indulgences as such. It's his criticism of the power of the papacy, whether the Pope has the authority to grant these kinds of indulgences. And it starts snowballing into a question of what is the extent of the Pope's authority over the church. And Luther is repeatedly getting into the corner, realizing that a lot of the practices that the Pope has required Christians to do contradict the gospel. Not only are they not biblical, but they actually push people away from Christ. And the more and more the Pope defends his authority to do this, the more and more Luther realizes the Pope is actually against the church, which is a great irony. The head of the church is against the church, and that's where we are with this treatise.
We sometimes think that Luther, kind of by his temperament, always came to this conclusion easily. Did he come to the conclusion that the Pope is the enemy of the gospel as easily as sometimes we think he did?
No. In fact, okay, so we hear sometimes about Luther calling the Pope the Antichrist, and we recoil. How could someone say something so awful? Well, lots of people called the Pope the Antichrist in the Middle Ages. That was actually rhetorically a fairly common thing to do.
Oh.
And so Luther's is different in two ways. One is when Luther begins to think about the Pope as the Antichrist, he first does it privately in letters to friends. And so he doesn't see it as a rhetorical device to slander the Pope. He's actually asking privately, do you think we're actually in the last days and that the Pope is actually the Antichrist? The second difference, when Luther finally does realize what he thinks is to be the case, it's not whether the Pope is the Antichrist. There's lots of people throughout history that have said that there's this person in the office of Pope is the Antichrist. Luther actually came to a conclusion that the papacy itself and its own claims, regardless of who the incumbent is Antichrist.
And why is that different than simply saying Pope so-and-so is the Antichrist?
Because what Luther found himself doing is fighting an institutionalized, the papacy was setting itself over against Scripture, over the Word of Christ. And Luther was being forced to make a choice. Either you believe the Word of Christ, or you believe the word of the Pope, of the Pope, and you're either in the church because you obey the Pope, or you're cast out because you believe the gospel. I mean, this sort of either or that came out made Luther think that we have something more in front of us than just a bad Pope. What we have is a claim of an office that has set itself over against the gospel itself.
If you were kind of introducing someone who's never read the treatise before to the treatise on the Babylonian captivity of the church, how would you kind of get their feet wet? How would you introduce them to how Luther structures it and the direction he takes there, so they kind of knew how to navigate the waters?
Well, I think in terms of the content, I would first want people to realize that why Luther is doing this is for the sake of pastoral care. In other words, the direction of his reinterpretation of the sacraments, which is what this is about. This will actually be a reinterpretation of the sacramental system of the church, which we can talk about in a minute. But he's doing it for the sake of pastoral care. And so his accusation is that the church has used what should be a gift as a means to enslave consciences and to make money, and hence the title as well. So those are the sort of the two ways, two major points when you enter into it, is he's accusing the church of using something that has been given to the church as a gift, as a means for enslaving and benefiting financially. And instead, Luther wants to reinterpret it again as a gift from Christ.
Is he going only against practical abuses, or is he actually addressing the church teaching on the sacraments, apart from how they could be otherwise abused?
He's doing both. And I would say, largely the church teaching that results in the kind of practice that leads people away from faith. When we talk about the Lord's Supper, for example, we'll get into that. There's both the theology and the practice that flows from it that he's after. So yeah, this is a theological reinterpretation of the sacramental life of the church.
Dr. Eric Herman is our guest. We're talking about Luther's treatise, The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. Dr. Herman is associate professor and chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, and author of a chapter in the book, The Annotated Luther, titled The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. When we come back, we'll talk about the sacramental system that Luther addresses in that work.
Have you recently graduated from high school or college and are still making up your mind about your future career? Here's an opportunity to serve your neighbor through an extended, uniquely Lutheran service program. It's called the Lutheran Youth Corps. Find out more about the Lutheran Youth Corps at lcms.org/youthcorps. Life together through witness and mercy, the Lutheran Youth Corps. lcms.org/youthcorps.
Lutheranism in the public square. You're listening to Issues Etc.
People are talking about the Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Lutheran FCU was created solely to serve LCMS workers, families, and entities, and proceeds benefit LCMS organizations. Lutheran FCU offers deposit accounts and loans and has service access at thousands of branches and ATMs nationwide. Lutheran FCU also offers members Christian-based lending advice for new loans and refinancing, minimal account fees, and superior personalized service. Check them out at LutheranFCU.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the Babylonian Captivity of the Church by Dr. Martin Luther. Dr. Eric Herman is our guest of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, from the Old Latin School in Wittenberg, Germany, on this Thursday afternoon, August the 3rd. Introduce us to the sacramental system. What was the aim of medieval Roman Catholicism through this system that Luther begins to critique? What was that system there for?
Right. It's an important question. The sacramental system, and at Luther's time, The church had settled on identifying seven sacraments in the church. So we have baptism, we have confirmation, ordination, marriage, Lord's Supper or Eucharist, penance, and then last rites. And one thing you'll notice with that system is that it really encompasses the entire life of a Christian. There's sacramental grace infused at every major point in a person's life, hatchem, matchem, dispatchem, I suppose. You know, so you're born and you're baptized. You have Eucharist and penance throughout your life to infuse you with grace. You have marriage that sanctifies that moment. And of course, the very last moment, extreme unction, you get anointed with grace before you die. So I think that the first thing to remember is that the sacramental system is the way in which the church distributes grace and encourages and provides salvation through every aspect of a person's life. When I teach this, I ask my students which was the most important sacrament for the medievals of the seven. And of course, asking that kind of question is just a game of guessing what Herman's thinking. But one, I think, strong answer is that ordination was the most important, because ordination, the sacrament that made a priest, was the key to all the other sacraments. It was the key that unlocked it. And that's an important point, because it's the priest who's ordained by a bishop, who's ordained by the pope, that actually holds the key. He's the neck of the hourglass. He holds the key to the dispensation of grace throughout the rest of Christianity. So even apart from this treatise, when Luther says that a priest is one who's baptized rather than one who's ordained, that entire system is starting to tremble at that.
I'm interested in kind of the state of Luther's thought here. Does he take issue with the infusion of grace in the sacramental system, per se?
Correct. So he's going to redefine each sacrament according to according to the definition of Augustine, first of all, and he'll add another feature to it. But essentially, for him, a sacrament is a visible sign instituted by Christ with a word of promise attached to it. And then the last important characteristic is faith. So for Luther, he will define each sacrament, or say it's not a sacrament, on the basis of that definition. And the key relationship at the center of any sacrament is the promise that's attached to it, God's word of promise that brings forgiveness, and the faith that receives it. And that, if that's the definition of grace, that's a very different definition of grace. That grace is expressed in a promise and received in faith, rather than grace is something that's infused inside us and changing us from the inside out.
Does he take any issue with the church's authority, whatever the sacraments may be, to administer these sacraments?
Well, first of all, he believes the true church is to, that is the authority of the church, is to administer these sacraments, to proclaim these promises, to inculcate this faith. I think time and again what he sees is an abuse of that authority in these sacraments. And so rather than seeing the authority as expressed as a servant who proclaims, who's driven by these promises, they use it for personal gain or to aggrandize their own power.
So how does he reorient on the basis of Scripture baptism from the system of medieval Roman Catholicism?
Yeah, I think there's a couple issues with baptism. First of all, he identifies baptism as a true sacrament. So on that point, Rome is right. But he takes issue with such the small place that baptism plays in the life of the sacramental system. It's the starting point. It gets you into the doors, if you will, of the church. But then it's in the past, and it's not really important for the Christian life thereafter.
It's pure initiation.
It's initiation, and then, you know, you carry on with the other sacraments. And part of that is the view is that baptism washes away original sin, and then all you have to deal with is actual sins after that and weaknesses. And Luther says, how do you get over original sin? I mean, this is not something you can just wash off. This is a deep inherent problem in us. And so what he does is he says baptism is not something you can ever get over. Every day of your life is trying to deal with this death of the old man and the rising of a new one. So in some sense, baptism becomes the center of the Christian life rather than just the precursor to it.
And that really requires that he rethink the rest of the system.
Exactly right.
I mean, suddenly he's on a different path. It's not just a stronger emphasis. He's made baptism, in a sense, the central sacrament in a lot of ways of the daily Christian life.
Exactly right. Exactly right. Because baptism is not just a rite that takes something away. It's a promise that you live by each and every day. And so all the rest of the sacraments, if there is a sacramental life of the church, it's going to be one rooted in this, centered around this promise of Christ that he gives to you.
Well, then he's got to do something with penance, doesn't he?
Right. So penance, then, in the old system is penance is what you do for sin after baptism. So you get the forgiveness of sins in baptism. What happens if you sin after? You can't get rebaptized. So penance was often called in the early church the last plank of a sinking ship. You grab hold of it to survive if you've sinned. And but Luther now sees penance really as just an extension of baptism, a reaffirmation of the promise that's given, which is not just a remembrance. It effectively brings baptism back into your life each and every moment that you hear that promise again.
So for Luther, confession and absolution, as he would then come to think of it rather than penance, he sees this as the ongoing activity of the Holy Spirit and God's Word begun in baptism and continued. This is baptism continued.
Yeah, it's the readministration of the promise of baptism through the word of another, And so that hearing that again strengthens the claim that you make in trials that you hear Luther make, I am baptized, right? This is the thing you put in the face of the devil. This is the thing you put in the face of the hidden God to hold on to the God who's come to us in Jesus. And so, yeah, it becomes very much the center.
Luther will spend the better part of his latter career, and he thinks an awful lot, writes an awful lot about the Eucharist. And at this early date, what does he do in the Babylonian captivity of the church to correct what he sees in the Roman Catholic system with respect to the Eucharist?
Yeah, this is he starts with critiquing the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist at the very beginning, and there's three main errors that he identifies. And it becomes, in a sense, this is the thing that drives people. The Eucharist is really the center of piety for most people in the Middle Ages, and for him to attack it or reshape it is a sensitive topic. But the three areas are, first, the communion in both kinds. What we mean there is, in the Middle Ages, only the host or the bread was given, and the cup was withheld, and it was only allowed for the priesthood to drink it. And so, first of all, it's an unnecessary innovation. It's not according to the institution of Christ, and it's an expression again of this tyranny. This is an ongoing theme, where the priesthood arbitrarily is lifting itself up above the laity and is withholding something that Christ wants to give them. And that's a sign of a tyrant. So that's the first thing he wishes to correct, is let's receive the sacrament according to Christ's institution. You have no right to hold it back from us. The second is this doctrine of transubstantiation, which is kind of interesting. First of all, it's a hard word to say and even harder to spell. But transubstantiation simply is that a medieval theory based on Aristotelian philosophy that trying to explain how the bread and wine are the body and blood of Christ. And Luther's problem with it isn't that it teaches that the body and blood of Christ are present. He assumes that. It's that it's not a very good theory. It's philosophical in a way that is probably not very good philosophy. And then finally, sort of two results from that. One is that it's okay to have a theory, but to make it obligatory for all people to believe it is an act of a tyrant, again. So that's sort of the first point. And the second point is that it's not a very good theory because it causes people to pay attention to the wrong thing. They pay attention to this some kind of transformation and then maybe ascribe certain kinds of acts of worship, rather than paying attention to what he says is the central thing of the sacrament, which is the promise that's attached to Christ's body and blood.
So in a sense, he kind of criticizes transubstantiation as a theory for turning the Eucharist into a magic trick. Not the transformation per se, but that people focus on the transformation rather than on the promise given with this bread and wine, body and blood.
Yeah, exactly right. And I mean, hypothetically for Luther, transubstantiation could be correct. It's just you can't make it obligatory on people. But you're right. I think he sees there's too many problems with it as a theory that it has a negative effect on people's faith.
Does he address the sacrifice of the Mass?
And that's the most important thing that he goes after. That's actually his central concern. The others are not as important to him. And the reason why is because the sacrifice of the Mass is actually turning what should be a gift and forgiveness of sins as a work. So it's this great irony that you've taken a central expression of the gospel and you've made it an expression of the church's work on behalf of people. I don't know if it's helpful if I describe a little bit what the sacrifice is. It's just sure. Essentially the idea is that the priest, in a prayer, with the body and blood, are offering that up on behalf of the people. And that work on behalf of the people brings grace to them. And of course, they don't even have to receive the body and blood of Christ. They can just be present and acknowledge that what's happening is happening for them. So you've turned this entire process into a work that people do, people pay for others to do, rather than the center of the sacrament, which is to receive this promise of salvation. So that's what he goes after, is he flips the sacrament away from a sacrifice and into what he calls a benefit or a gift.
We're talking about The Babylonian Captivity of the Church by Martin Luther. Dr. Eric Urban is our guest on this Thursday, August the 3rd. We're broadcasting from the Old Latin School in Wittenberg, Germany. Dr. Herman is Associate Professor and Chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, and he's author of a chapter in the book, The Annotated Luther, titled The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. We'll deal with those parts of the Roman Catholic sacramental system that Luther rejected as sacraments after this.
Children are entitled to a relationship with both of their parents, and they're entitled to know who they are.
Dr. Jennifer Roback Morse of the Ruth Institute talking about her presentation at the 2017 Fall Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
And if you take that entitlement as basic and reason backwards from that, what you'll end up with is the whole traditional Christian sexual morality. Get married, stay married, and only have sex with the person you're married to.
You can meet and hear Dr. Jennifer Roback Morse making the case against the sexual revolution at the Fall Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, November 10th and Saturday, November 11th in Houston, Texas. Registration is $120 and includes 3 meals. Child care is free. For more information, look for the Making the Case logo at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, November 10th and 11th in Houston.
Did you know that you can listen to our 24/7 talk and music stations using Amazon Echo? All you have to do is say, Alexa, play Lutheran Public Radio.
Lutheran Public Radio.
Or, Alexa, play Lutheran Talk Radio.
Lutheran Talk Radio.
Own thing, you know, there's this recognition that unrighteous mammon.
Lutheran music, Lutheran talk, anytime, day or night, on Amazon Echo.
Are you a homeschool parent looking for help teaching certain subjects? Or do you want your student to study the history, languages, and literature of Western civilization? Memoria Press Online Academy has live online classes with master teachers to help you. Their teachers have years of experience teaching, delighting, and moving students literally from all around the world. Your homeschool year doesn't have to be difficult. Visit MemoriaPressAcademy.com or call 877-745-8866.
We're supported by listeners like you. You're listening to Issues Etc.
¿Por qué hay cuatro evangelios? ¿Qué pasa con los bebés que mueren antes de nacer? ¿Qué significa temer a Dios? Respuestas bíblicas a preguntas difíciles se encuentran en la edición de agosto de The Lutheran Witness, una revista de la Iglesia Luterana, Sínodo de Missouri. Visite a cph.org/trylutheranwitness para una oferta especial, 6 ediciones para $6.99. The Lutheran Witness, interpretando a un mundo contemporáneo desde una perspectiva cristiana.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. From the Old Latin School in Wittenberg, Germany, we're talking with Dr. Eric Herman of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis about Luther's work, The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. He rejects four of the elements of the medieval sacramental system. Why does he reject confirmation? What is it? Extreme unction, marriage, and holy orders. Why does he reject those as sacraments?
Well, I think for a couple of reasons. One is, first of all, the definition that he's working with, which again is the early church definition, that it's instituted by Christ, that grace is offered through it, and that there's a promise attached to it. That these don't necessarily qualify for that. The second reason, though, is he looks at those sacraments, if you will, ordination, marriage, anointing the sick, according to what the Scripture says about them. And he comes to the conclusion that these aren't very biblical definitions for what these actually are. Rather than, for instance, with marriage. Marriage is really, in the medieval system, is really what I'd say sort of a second article gift, the way they look at it. So you need to have a priest bless your marriage. There needs to be grace because sexual intimacy is regarded as a mortal sin, and if you engage in it within marriage with grace, it turns it into a venial sin. In other words, a teen's intimate sin that can be forgiven. So where Luther sees marriage is actually not rooted in a place that you need to be saved from marriage, but it's rooted in the creation and the first article.
Yeah.
Exactly right. And so he spends his time in Genesis 1 and in the creation to account for what the purpose of marriage, and that it doesn't need the grace of the church. It has a promise already attached to it that's rooted in Genesis.
He does not make ordination a sacrament per se, but he does not reject the office of the ministry either.
Correct. And I think, again, the part of this gets to what we were talking about earlier, where the priest is seen as the neck of the hourglass, and then ordination is this means by which you've created a special class of people within the church. And that's something that Luther took up in a treatise before that I had mentioned, kind of overturns the idea that there is a difference between a lay Christian and a person who preaches publicly, qualitative difference, that they have a special gift of the Spirit or something like that. So he rejects ordination as a sacrament for that reason. On the other hand, he talks about the necessity of a public office to preach the word and administer the sacraments to the people. So it's a very helpful biblical interpretation of what we understand as the office of the ministry there.
Then some people would say, you know, Luther is, as you had said at the beginning, he's hardly ironic either in his title or in the way he writes.
Right.
He's bombastic in some cases, and that he probably should have let an editor hang on to it and think it through. But of course, it goes out and it sets fire. What's the result of the Babylonian captivity of the church when it's published?
Yeah, it's when it comes out, for instance, Luther's partner, really, George Spalatin, who works for the emperor or for the elector, says he wishes it was toned down a little bit. This is not going to help matters. Erasmus read it, a famous humanist, and he said, yeah, I think there's no going back at this point. This has really burned some bridges. And I had already mentioned Bugenhagen was initially angry at it. But remember, it's written in Latin, so it's written for the educated. And Luther's bombastic approach, not just here but in general, tends to be reserved for the people who should know better, for the leaders of the church. He has a very different approach with the laity. And in fact, the next treatise, The Freedom of the Christian, is written in German, and it's a much more positive, constructive picture of Christian life without as much polemics or criticisms in it. So audience matters on this, and he holds the people that lead the church responsible.
But he has a pastoral concern for the academics as well as for the laity, doesn't he? Whether he's writing bombastically in Latin to the academics or ironically in German to the laity.
Yeah, I think he illustrates in each of these points the pastoral implications of a bad theology or practice of the sacrament. So he is calling the leaders of the church back to carry out their first calling, which is to care for the faith of the people and attend to the results of the bad theology, the bad practice that has been there in the Middle Ages.
Finally then, one of the things that you said early in our conversation is that what Luther sees often missing from the sacramental system that he's critiquing here is the element of faith. Talk about his restoration of the scriptural understanding of the sacraments, the office of the ministry, and all that goes along with it in terms of faith.
Yeah, this is actually one of the most important contributions of Luther to the Reformation. When Luther began talking about the necessity of faith to receive forgiveness, when Cardinal Cajetan, who was the Pope's legate, was trying to get him to recant in 1518, when he made that point, Cardinal Cajetan says, "You're talking about creating a different church." And Luther didn't realize what he was talking about. He was. And the point is, for Luther, the centrality of faith means you don't need a hierarchical sacramental system. That Christ has already come to us in his word, and that word creates, elicits, and calls for faith. And that's the one thing needful that makes a Christian, that gives the birth to the church. It reorients the whole thing. And so you see this with when he's talking about baptism, for instance. He brings up infant baptism, and they say, well, if faith is so central, what about infants? Because infants can't have faith. And his first answer is quite funny. He says that well, of course they have faith, otherwise we wouldn't baptize them. Then he starts to reflect on this, and he says, though, no, even if in a traditional sense they can't understand the words that are given to them, they're still going to have faith, at the very least, because of the faith of the parents. And you're like, well, wait a minute, you can't believe for someone. But what he really means is that the church, when they bring a child to baptism, their faith expresses itself in prayer, and God will answer that prayer to give faith to the child so he can receive the sacrament worthily as well. So faith from beginning to end is a central thesis of this text, and it is a different church. I mean, I think it is the one true Catholic church, but it is a different religion than what the people had grown accustomed to.
Dr. Eric Herman is associate professor and chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, author of a chapter in the book, The Annotated Luther, titled The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. Dr. Herman, thank you very much. Very, very informative.
Thank you for letting me be here.
Up next, Dr. Albert Moeller joins us, president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. We're going to be talking about the hijacking of the Reformation, broadcasting from the Old Latin School in Wittenberg, Germany.
Our school is committed to authentic Lutheranism, the entire Book of Concord, and indeed to authentic Lutheranism as it has continued to be confessed and practiced through the centuries right up into our own time.
Dr. Cameron McKenzie, chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
We're committed then to biblical, confessional Christianity and Lutheranism, and applying it to the world of today in as effective a way as we can.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu, ctsfw.edu, or call 1-800-481-2155, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Daily exercise for the Christian mind. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you have a student finishing up eighth grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/Luther Academy.